Continuing our detailed exposition of Romans chapter 6, we come to an examination of chapter 4 and the subject Christ's resurrection and our newness of life. We read, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Because the Apostle Paul had set forth so strongly justification by faith through the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed to the believer, he had been falsely charged with preaching that because grace superabounds, we ought to sin all the more. In other words, if this subject of God's free forgiveness of all my sins, past, present, and future, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, is true, then if sin cannot be charged against me, if the greater my sins were that God forgave, the greater the demonstration of the grace of God in that forgiveness, then let us go out and sin all the more. For the more we sin, the more God can forgive us. The more God forgives us, the greater His grace is manifested. Let us sin all the more. The apostle, in treating the subject of justification by faith, turns aside to answer this accusation. And he asks in verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Perish the thought. Let no such thinking come into your mind. How shall we that died to sin live any longer therein? And here he points out the key to the whole problem. And that is that in Christ we died to sin. We died to the realm of sin, to the dominion of sin. And by the grace of God, we have come alive to a new realm and dominion, which is the realm of God's grace. We no longer live in the kingdom of sin. We are no longer servants in sin's house. So that when sin comes and calls for us, the reply is, he cannot answer, he is dead. But on the other hand, a miracle has taken place wherein we have not only died to sin's dominion, but we have been resurrected into a new dominion, even the kingdom of Christ. We are now servants in the house of grace. But this does not mean that sin is yet dead in us. Therefore, sin stands and throws its accusations, and Satan yields his temptations, and oftentimes we continue to act under a slave's mentality as though we were still in the house of sin. To impress upon us our union with Christ, how that he being our federal head, representative, and surety, that whatever he did was reckoned of God as having been done by us, that when Christ obeyed the law, we obeyed the law. When Christ died under the curse of the law, we died under that curse. When Christ was buried, we were buried. When Christ was raised from the dead to newness of life, free from the dominion of sin and its claims upon him, having paid the sin debt in full, we were raised from the dominion of sin and its claims upon us, having paid the sin debt in full. The Apostle Paul demonstrates this union in baptism. For he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Therefore our union with Christ is demonstrated in our baptism, wherein is set forth that by virtue of his death and resurrection, as our representative, we have died, we have been buried, we have come to life, we now live in a new realm, and as a result, we ought to live out this new life in our daily experience. This is what he's saying. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who always speaks with such pungency, power, and clarity, has again spoken in the same manner in commenting upon the latter phrase of verse 4, where we read, "Even so we should walk in newness of life." Spurgeon said the idea that the grace of God should lead us to licentiousness is utterly loathsome to every Christian man. We cannot endure it. The notion that the doctrines of grace give license to sin come from the devil, and we scout it with a detestation more deep than words can express. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? On our first entrance upon a Christian profession, we are met by the ordinance of baptism, which teaches the necessity of purification. Baptism is, in its very form, a washing, and its teaching requires cleansing of the most thorough kind. It is a burial in which the man is viewed as dead with Christ to sin and is regarded as rising again as a new man. Baptism sets forth, as in a picture, the union of the believer with the Lord Jesus in his baptism of suffering and in his death, burial, and resurrection. By submitting to the sacred ordinance, we declare that we believe ourselves to be dead with him because of his endurance of the death penalty, and dead to the world and to the dominion of sin by his Spirit. At the same time, we also profess our faith in our Lord's resurrection, and that we ourselves are raised up in union with him, and have come forth through faith into newness of life. It is a very impressive and vivid symbol, but it is without meaning unless we rise to purity of life. The basis of this confession, Spurgeon says, lies in the union of every believer with Christ Jesus. We are dead with him because we are one with him. We are risen with him because we are one with him. Every believer is, in the purpose of divine grace, identified with Jesus. He was given to the Lord Jesus from before the foundation of the world and placed under his covenant headship. The Lord Jesus suffered for the believer as his substitute, and virtually each saved one died in Christ who represented him. The believer rose in Christ by virtue of the eternal union which exists between the saint and his Savior. Therefore, the believer continues to live, for the Lord has said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Our destiny is identified with that of our covenant head. His life is the model of our experience. He makes us to be conformed to his image now, and we shall be like him when we shall see him as he is. Oh, my hearer, if you're not in Christ, you have nothing. Out of Christ, you're in a wilderness. With him, you are in paradise. In Christ, believers possess all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and grace and power and love. All things are yours if you are Christ's. From our union to Christ follows our sanctification. We cannot follow after sin, for Christ does not follow after it. He is risen by the glory of our Father. He died unto sin once, and we henceforth are dead to it. And we are risen with him into righteousness and acceptance and joy. Speaking of the ordinance of baptism, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes as true a statement in his exposition of Romans chapter 6 as could have been penned with reference to the meaning of baptism and our relationship to Christ in union with him, and so of its symbolical representation, when he said in these words, answering only one erroneous concept of baptism, which is sacramentalism, he says, "How has this term been interpreted?" Here are some of the common ways in which people have done so. And we will only take up one of those ways, which is the sacramental. For Lloyd-Jones says, first, there is the sacramental or sacramentarian interpretation, which teaches quite openly and plainly that it is the act or rite or performance of baptism that incorporates us into Christ and joins us to him. That is the doctrine of baptismal regeneration as it is taught by the Catholics, Roman, Anglican, Scottish, and many others, meaning by that that anyone who teaches baptismal regeneration is in the tradition of Roman Catholicism. Whatever the form of Catholicism, that is their teaching. They claim that it is the act of baptizing that in and of itself unites the person baptized with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is certainly a clear-cut view, but is it the explanation of these verses? We need not spend much time on it. And here he defines the biblical concept of baptism, which is as true as any definition that could be given. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones says, one overriding reason for dismissing this baptismal regeneration sacramentalism at once is this, that according to the New Testament teaching, it clearly, if I may use such an expression, puts the cart before the horse. The teaching of the New Testament is that the people who are to be baptized are those who have already given evidence that they are regenerate. In other words, that baptism is for believers and believers only. It is believers who are baptized in the New Testament. So it is not the act of baptism that makes them believers. It is because they are believers that makes them, or are presumed to be believers, that they are baptized. Take, for instance, the Ethiopian eunuch. It was because he believed that Philip baptized him. Take the case of Cornelius. Can any man forbid water, says Peter, that there should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost? He baptized him and his household when he saw that the gift of the Spirit had been given to them as unto himself and others at the beginning. Observe the order. It was the same in the case of the Philippian jailer. It was when he had believed that he was baptized, he and his household. This is, of course, a tremendous argument. It is the Protestant position against that whole Catholic doctrine which teaches that grace is transmitted by and in the very elements. They believe that grace is transmitted in the water, as they believe that grace is transmitted by the wafer that is eaten at the Lord's Supper, that it conveys grace. However, and as much as I hesitate to disagree with men of tremendous standing and who have been greatly used of the Lord in their ministry, far more than I have ever been used or ever will be used, I feel that at this particular point, Dr. Lloyd-Jones goes completely and totally astray in his commentary. The reason I bring this up is because his sermons are so readable and his expositions are so popular. For having set forth this biblical definition of baptism, that it is for believers, that it is administered as a symbol of their union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, Dr. Lloyd-Jones turns around then and denies that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 6 has reference to baptism. That is, to the ordinance of baptism. After giving the full explanation, in spite of the clarity of the words, in spite of the consistent exposition of the Reformers and the Puritans and those that followed thereafter, in these words, therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism into death, Dr. Lloyd-Jones says this is Spirit baptism, whereby the Spirit baptizes us or places us into the body of Christ. Now, it is true that in our conversion, the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. But how any casual reading of Paul's words in Romans chapter 6 could press his teaching of our union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection beyond that which is demonstrated in the ordinance of believers' baptism is beyond my comprehension. Then I would turn your attention to the Puritan Thomas Manton, who again rightly interprets this scripture in a most marvelous way, not only making it believers' baptism, but its mode as being that of immersion. When he says in his comments upon these words, the words are a proof that we are baptized into Christ's death. The apostle proveth it by explaining the rites of baptism. The ancient manner, he means that which was practiced by our Lord and by the apostles and by those apostolic fathers of the first and second century. The ancient manner of baptism was to dip the parties baptized and, as it were, to bury them under water for a while. John Calvin gives the same exposition. And if baptism hath the figure of a burial, but with a hope to rise again, then it signifieth two things: Christ's death and resurrection, the one directly and formally, the other by consequence, and our communion with Him in both. Therefore, we are buried with Him in baptism. That which is primarily and directly signified in baptism, we are buried with Him in baptism into His death. The like expression you have in Colossians 2:12, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you're risen with Him. The putting the baptized person into the water denoteth and proclaimeth the burial of Christ. We, by submitting to it, are baptized with Him, or profess to be dead to sin. For none but the dead are buried, so that it signifieth Christ's death for sin and our dying unto sin. Now that's a clear statement, and that we agree with wholeheartedly and without exception. And so with Spurgeon's exposition of this passage of Scripture, that believer's baptism in the death, burial, and resurrection into the watery grave shows forth the identification of the believer in union with Christ, that definition given by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as to the meaning of baptism, and now this fine explanation of the Puritan Thomas Manton, should set forth without any doubt that which is taught by the Apostle Paul here in this Scripture. Nevertheless, as great an expositor, and as much as I admire the Puritan Manton, he then turns and rejects the continuation of this mode as a practicing ordinance in the church. For he himself raises the opposition, being Presbyterian in background, raises the question, why is it not retained? You say, if the rite hath this signification and use, If this is what Paul taught, why is this ordinance not retained? I answer, and this is the only answer he can give. It was the only answer Calvin could give. It's the only answer that any today can give. I answer, Christianity lieth not in ceremonies. Nevertheless, he would go right on to keep a semblance of the ceremony in pouring and sprinkling rather than staying with that which is the ancient practice of the church and the true interpretation of the Word of God, which he and the other Puritan fathers and John Calvin and all the way back through history give to the ordinance of baptism. John Calvin himself, after giving one of the finest expositions of believers' baptism, says, "We lay aside the mode simply for convenience' sake. Who is man, however great he may be, say what is to be laid aside in the Word of God for convenience' sake?" Even Manton says that now none rigorously urge the continuance of these ceremonies. But when I see Mr. Manton and I confront him with the fact that I have read his works constantly and that for many years that there were those who rigorously contended for Paul's interpretation of the ceremony. Believers' baptism. Believers' baptism that has tremendous meaning as it shows our identification with Christ in union with Him. In His death, in His burial, in His resurrection, wherein it is declared, "No, I cannot live in the realm of sin. Yes, I am dead to the domain of sin, for I am identified with Jesus Christ." Let us then not be ashamed of that which is confessed by almost all as to the teaching of the Word of God in our continued practice of that. We are safer to stay with the Scriptures and not with the traditions of men. Speak with authority as did Spurgeon, with no apologies for being identified with those odd and strange people called Baptists. For that then is an explanation of the meaning of the symbol here. Let us go on to note something of the resurrection of our Lord as it was attended with glory, which we have an identification with. We read, "Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father." And that resurrection of Jesus Christ takes on symbolical significance as we openly confess our own identification with Him in that resurrection. As we look at the resurrection of Christ, we see that in itself it was a great marvel. Our Lord was truly dead. He had not only been crucified, but He had been pierced through with a sword. He was taken from the cross and bound in grave clothes. He was buried for 3 days and 3 nights with a guard set upon His tomb. On the third day He arose with many infallible proofs that He was alive, that He possessed a real body, for He was seen. He was heard. He was felt. This is the basis of our Christian religion. Destroy the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you destroy Christianity. Without this miracle, there is no Christian faith. Then further, the glory of our Lord's resurrection is seen in its contrast with His humiliation. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, raised by the glory of the Father. We see there the contrast of that raising of the Son of God with His humiliation. Verses 18 and 19, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn Him to death, and shall deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify Him." All this shame and ignominy. The third day He shall rise again. He shall overcome His shame. He shall come forth in glory. Justice will be satisfied. The sin debt will be paid in full. Christ would have endured that which was our due. The grave released Him. Furthermore, the resurrection of Christ, being raised by the glory of the Father, is glorious in its effects. For as our surety, He endured the curse of the law. He carried our sins into the grave. He discharged our debts. He brought in everlasting righteousness. Because of His death, we died to sin. Because He lives, our salvation is sure, and we walk in newness of life. Furthermore, our Lord's resurrection was glorious as to its cause. It is a display of the Father's glory. We read that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, that can as well read by the glorious power of the Father. But glory is left better standing alone because it embraces all the attributes of God that were involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. For there was the display of His power, infinite power, yes. But that power was handcuffed to raise the Son of God from the dead until that glorious attribute of justice was satisfied in His payment of the sin debt. Furthermore, not only was that glorious power held down in its display in the resurrection of Jesus Christ by justice until fully satisfied, but there we see that the law of God had to be honored. Then in that resurrection we see the wisdom of God. How a holy God can punish the sinner's sin and deal mercifully with a sinner all at the same time. For that sin has been punished in the person of Christ. Christ discharging the debt raised up that God might deal with us in mercy. But now let us go on to note our identification with Christ in His resurrection obliges us to walk in newness of life. Look at our text again, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we were in that resurrection. When Christ died on that cross, God saw Pharaoh Griswold on that cross. When Christ was buried in a new tomb, God saw Pharaoh Griswold wrapped in grave clothes and buried in that new tomb. When Christ was raised from the dead, God saw Pharaoh Griswold in His representative head raised up from the dead. Therefore, the only conclusion is we also should walk in newness of life. Christ came up no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer with any claim by sin upon His life, but into a new realm of activity. As the God-man freed from the curse of the law, even so we have been raised up into a new realm. And we are to walk then in that realm in newness of life. Let us note very hurriedly the nature of this new life. It is, first of all, a life never before possessed by us. It has its foundation in the new birth. We are made new creatures in Christ Jesus. Therefore, this new life is not something that is developed out of a seed that indwells man by nature. It is not bringing him to fruition by fanning a spark of divinity, for man by nature is dead in trespasses and in sins. Man by nature is corrupted before God and cannot please Him. Oh no, it is a new life that must be fused into us by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit that then results in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance on the account of our sin. A new life that we must possess ere we come to the baptismal waters, or else that baptism is of no value. It fails in its purpose. Furthermore, this new life is a new principle within us. We have an old principle of life that we have inherited from Adam, resulting from his fall, wherein we are corrupted in nature throughout all the faculties of our being. We cannot think aright. We do not love aright. Our wills are in bondage, and we will not choose aright until a new principle of life is given us. Under this old principle, we are out to satisfy self. If we are interested in salvation, it's a salvation by our own personal works rather than the grace of God. But in this new principle of life, there is a propensity toward obedience to the will of God. The old theologians spoke of this as mortification and vivification. Mortification, wherein we die to the flesh. We die to sin. We die to its realm. Vivification, wherein we're quickened and made alive to new principles. Therefore, this new principle is living to God, having inclination towards Him, delight in Him, desire after Him, care to please Him, loathsomeness to offend Him. John Calvin said, and I'll just pick a statement here and there, baptism means that being dead to ourselves, we may become new creatures. Paul rightly passes from the fellowship of Christ's death to the sharing of His life, because these two are inseparably connected. Our old man is destroyed by the death of Christ. We're not old men. The old man's been crucified. We are new men, regenerate men, so that His resurrection may restore our righteousness and make us new creatures. Now, having set forth baptism as a symbol of this union, Calvin rightly says it is irrelevant to argue that this power is not apparent in all the baptized. For Paul, because he is speaking to believers, connects the reality and the effect with the outward sign in his usual manner. In other words, what Calvin is saying, that there's no need of arguing that many people who have been baptized have been untrue to their vows, have proven themselves not to have died with Christ, and so are not walking in newness of life. For Paul is speaking only of believers putting the symbol for the real thing, as is often the case in the Word of God. We know that whatever the Lord offers by the visible symbol is confirmed and ratified by their faith. The rule of this new life that belongs to the believer who has identified himself with Christ Jesus is the whole revelation of God's Word. We cannot walk by our own standard. Every man would be a god to himself. We don't draw up our own rules, for that would cause every man to be his own lawmaker. Man must have a rule if he walks right. And that rule must be the Word of God. Oh, my dear ones, you and I must learn to be done with the opinions of men. To renounce that which is favorable and popular with the world and be absolutely convinced in our own hearts that we'll walk by no other rule than that which is God's. That's sufficient for us. That rule will lead aright a new man in his walking in newness of life. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10, that is said to be the law written upon the mind and upon the heart. And the imprint upon the mind and the heart answers to the stamp, which is the Word of God itself. The properties of this life are described in the Word of God as a godly life. Galatians 2:19, living unto God. It's the life of God in us. So it's a godly life. A life which pleases God. Walks in godliness and obedience to Him. It's called a holy life. In true righteousness and holiness, this new image is born in us, Paul says in Ephesians 4:24. And all moral duties are comprised in those two words, holiness and righteousness. Holiness pertains to God and His dedication to Him. Righteousness is performing our duties to men. It is an heavenly life. Our citizenship is in heaven. And that's the country we look toward. There is where we receive our laws. Therefore, we prepare for that heavenly home, that new city, and we have new hopes born within us. But let us now see how we are obliged by the baptismal ordinance to this kind of life, this godly life, holy life, and heavenly life. Well, this is seen in what baptism represents. It represents Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. Therefore, it signifies that the death of Jesus Christ is the meritorious cause of all grace in our salvation. That we not only have positionally died with Christ to the reign and dominion of sin, but the death of Christ has purchased for us every grace necessary for the mortification of sin and the performance of the duties of holiness. Baptism also represents the truth of His resurrection. And the apostle declared in Acts 3:26 that Christ arose from the dead to turn men from their iniquities. Therefore He lives to make efficacious that which He purchased in His death by applying grace unto us. And then, baptism is a bond. It's a bond. We too often take it too lightly as being an empty symbol. A symbol it is, but not empty. Ordained of God, not simply to set forth the truth of the gospel, but as an initiative bond of our identification with Jesus Christ, our union with Him in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. Therefore, when we receive baptism, this implies two things. First of all, a public and open profession of our faith, wherein, in that act, we confess our communion in Christ's death and resurrection, that we died with Him, that we have risen with Him. This is why our Lord could say in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, in such strong language, verse 16, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, not being baptized will not damn you, but where there is true believing, there should be this profession, he that believeth and is baptized. We profess a death, we profess a resurrection. And then it is a bond wherewith we bind our souls in vow to walk with God. And it is better you never should have vowed to walk with God than that you have received this ordinance, only to disregard its meaning and turn away from the things of God, rather than realize our obligation, our being obliged in our vows to be dead to the dominion of sin, to be raised, to walk in newness of life. God will take those vows seriously. Every man will be required to answer thereto. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord, forgive us that we regard so lightly the ordinances which Thou hast instituted to be participated in by Thy people. For we know that Thy supper which Thou hast given to the church is an ordinance of discipline that has, because of its abuse, brought about the sickness, yea, and even the death of many. And how we repent that Thy ordinance of baptism has been taken only as a formality, without deeply considering and regarding our obligation in our vows to walk in newness of life, make a good profession by causing our lives to speak that which our lips have professed, that we died with Christ, we were buried with Him, we were raised. Bless this message to our understanding through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.